All right. If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Thank you, kids. Again, you did a great job. 1 Samuel chapter 20. As you're turning there, I wanted to share with you a little bit of a story that I found that I thought went well with the passage of Scripture that we're going to be covering today and next week. But during World War I, there's a pastor and a theologian that some of you might recognize, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And Barnhouse led the son of a prominent American family to the Lord. And he was in service, but he showed the reality of his conversion by immediately professing Christ before the soldiers of his military company. And so the war ended, and this young man returned home, and the day when he was to come home, he was talking with Barnhouse about his life and about his family, and he was expressing fear. You know, what's going to happen when I come home? Am I going to slip back into my old ways and my old habits? And Barnhouse told him, he says, I know you're worried, and I know you're worried that your love of your parents and your brothers, your sisters, your friends are going to turn you back from following Christ. But he told him that if you're careful to make public confession of your faith in Christ, that you won't have to worry. He would not have to give up improper friends. They would give him up. And so as a result of this conversion, the young man agreed to tell the first 10 people of his old set, his old lifestyle, the first 10 people whom he met, that he had become a Christian. Well, it didn't take long. The first day when he gets onto the station, on the platform of the train station, he met a girl whom he had known previously in society. And she was delighted to see him, and she asked him how he's doing, and he tells her, the greatest thing that could possibly happen has happened to me. And of course she says, oh, you're engaged to be married. He says, no, even better. It's better than that. I've taken the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Of course, the girl's expression kind of froze. She politely, you know, said, I'm glad you're home, and then left, you know. But the things kind of continued that way throughout the day. He met a good friend of his, and again, he told him, I've just become a Christian. And again, it was a case of frozen smiles, a quick change of conversation. And that was repeated throughout the day. And he had done nothing in those moments but confess Jesus Christ as his Savior. That confession aligned him with Jesus Christ, and it separated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ as their Savior, and who in fact didn't want to hear anything about Jesus. And that's all there is to that story. It seems kind of a drab ending to that story. But that's the reality as Christians. If we choose to embrace Jesus Christ and to live for Him, there is going to be a marked difference, a marked separation that occurs in our life. And some people won't want to hang out with us anymore. Some people are going to reject us. Some people are going to never want to see us again. And that's the cost of discipleship that Jesus made sure we must understand. And so in our passage today, David might have felt like that newly converted young soldier. Because what was his only crime before Saul? His only crime was to choose to be faithful to his God, while King Saul had rejected God. And this put David and Saul on differing trajectories. 1 Samuel 15:26, we see that this separation is very real, because it says, "And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." So there is definitely a difference. When we reject God, when we reject God's way, we're on a totally different path than if we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we've placed our faith in Him, and we are obedient to His word. And even though David has been rejected, he's been rejected by King Saul. He's been attacked. He's been sent away. And he feels all alone. It's a really bad day for him, if you will. We're going to find out that no believer is ever truly alone, because God will often provide like-minded believers to support or encourage us. And even in the absence of that, we have the assurance of God's presence to cling to. So let's begin in 1 Samuel 20, verse 18. And in these verses, verses 18 through 23, we find that Jonathan and David are finalizing the strategy that they have developed to determine Saul's attitude towards David. Now remember, the basic strategy has already been laid out by David in verses 5 through 8. Reviewing that, David was to skip this new moon feast that he would normally be expected to attend. And then Jonathan was to discern Saul, his father's intentions, by watching his reactions. If Saul's reactions were good or congenial towards David, then they would assume that his intentions towards David were not evil. But if he got angry and upset and animostic towards David, then they would know, yes, he has evil intentions towards David. And so now the only thing remaining was to affix some certain details about their plan. So first they finalized the time. Verse 18, "Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seat will be empty." See, Jonathan knew that David's popularity among Saul's servants was great. We know that from previous passages as well, where it says that all of Saul's servants loved David. And so, if his absence was not immediately noticed by Saul, it would certainly be brought to his attention at some point through one of his servants. So this was a measure of assurance that their plan would work. Then in verse 19, "When thou hast stayed 3 days, then thou shalt go down quickly." And there's a pause there. Notice that rather than having David come down each day to find out if Saul's intentions were discovered, Jonathan's advice was just simply wait till the third day. You know, if Saul's intentions are good, you know, he's not going to change his mind after the second or third day. If his intentions are evil, then it's safer for you to just come down one time. Don't come down two or three times. Just do it once on the third day. This was the most prudent course of action. And you know, we can learn from this, because waiting as Christians might be one of the hardest things to do. Not even just as Christians, but in general, as human beings. Waiting is one of the hardest things to do, to be patient and wait for things to develop. You know, I remember as a kid, I was scolded once, and I don't remember how old I was. I think we must have been living out in the country in Colorado. So I was probably 6 or 7. But I remember being scolded because I was being rowdy in the kitchen, and there was a cake in the oven. Now, if you're a baker, if you've ever baked a cake, what happens if you're jumping around or if you're making lots of racket and there's a cake in the oven? Your cake's going to fall. It's not going to be baked properly. It's not going to set in the center. And other things will cause that too, including an impatient baker. And I've learned this. I've had this happen. If you open up your oven to check on your cake and it's not time yet, you're not patient enough, it's not going to get baked just perfect in the center and it's going to fall. So you have to have patience. You have to have patience. Wait till the time is proper before you check on that cake, or it's going to fail. And we need that sort of patience in life. In all kinds of aspects of life, we need to be patient. We need to have the self-control to wait for the proper time. And in the same way, believers need to have patience in life and in ministry. You know, don't rush into plans. Don't be too hasty to give up on them either. Make each decision through prayerful consideration. So they affixed a time. And then we continue in verse 19. And we see that they affix a place. A place. Come to the place, verse 19, where thou didst hide thyself when the business was in hand, and thou shalt remain by the stone Ezel. Now, it's not certain where exactly this place is. The Bible doesn't really specify, at least in a way that we can determine today. It was well understood by David, however. The place where thou didst hide thyself, in all likelihood, refers to the same location as in chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. And just to review, that was the first time that Saul was attempting to kill David. And verse 9, chapter 19, verses 1 and or 2 and 3, Jonathan, Saul delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see that I will tell thee. So, on the previous occasion, it seems that they chose the same safe place, the same location for David to hide himself. It was a place where he could hear what was going on, but he couldn't be seen. He was not visible to Saul or to other people. So it's this place in all likelihood. And evidently it was a rocky place because there's this stone that's set up, this stone Ezel. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I want to point out this word field for a moment. Now, I know as we think of a field today, we think of, oh, the corn field out back. Or if you're maybe from Kansas, you think of a wheat field or sunflower field or perhaps a bean field. But the word field in the Bible does not always refer to a cultivated piece of land. Sometimes it just refers to open country. Sometimes it refers to a battlefield. Okay? Sometimes it refers to a place adjacent to the ocean, like a body of water. And sometimes it refers to a place near, like a valley near a mountain, or an unfrequented place, or a place that's a home of wild beasts. So there's a kind of a variety of words that you could connect with that word field. And you understand that this is not just, you know, the farmer's wheat field that David's going to hide himself in. But specifically, by this stone called Ezel. Now, this is the only time this word is used in the Bible. So we don't have any other references to look at to get a better understanding. But as far as we can tell, this word Ezel just means departure. So some believe that this was a memorial stone that David and Jonathan had previously set up. In their friendship, they perhaps had many departures, and this was perhaps a place they had met at in the past to pray and to send each other off in battle. Of course, that's speculation. And others believe that perhaps this was some sort of a public road sign. But all of that aside, we don't know where this is, but David and Jonathan did. That's the whole point. This was a place where only they knew of. They knew the location. They knew exactly where to go. And that's the place that they assign. Next, they finalize a signal. Verses 20 through 22. And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, Go, find out the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, Behold, the arrows on this side of thee, take them, and come thou, for there is a place, there is peace to thee, and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say thus unto the young man, Behold, the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. So Jonathan was to perform this sort of a pageantry of sorts. He was to put on this little bit of an act and pretend like he's target practicing. And the only thing is that the final plot is yet to be determined. If Saul's intentions prove evil, well, he's going to shoot the arrows far away. But if they're not evil, then he would shoot them short. But that was the sign that David was to look for. But I want you to notice something. In this passage where he's developing this signal that he's going to show to David, notice that Jonathan ties the final outcome of this whole test to God's plan for David's life. You notice that? I'm going to abridge this a little bit, but he basically says, if I expressly say the arrows are on this side of thee, then come thou, for there is peace to thee and no hurt, as the Lord liveth. But if I say the arrows are beyond thee, go thy way, for the Lord hath sent thee away. The Lord hath sent thee away. Not I've sent thee away. Not circumstances have sent thee away. Not Saul has sent thee away. The Lord hath sent thee away. And so as we kind of learned in the kids' moment this morning, as Christians, we must trust that regardless of the outcome of any temporal problems or situations in our life, and again, this is with the assumption that we are walking in fellowship with God. If we're walking in fellowship with God, then regardless of the problems, regardless of the situations we may find ourselves in, God's plan for us is perfect, and it's perfectly on schedule. Remember that. Regardless of what goes on in our life, God's plan for us is perfect, and it's perfectly on schedule. When we forget that, we begin to bring about troubles. Abraham and Sarah, while they were still called Abram and Sarai, they forgot that. And they thought, well, surely God needs help in bringing about his plan. And so we have the whole thing with Ishmael and Hagar. Because they couldn't see how God's plan could possibly take place. You know, they were past the age of childbearing. And their lapse of faith brought about troubles in their life. But God assured them that his plan was still perfectly on schedule. You know, this is just one of many trials in David's life. You know, he's going to be on the run for many years. He's going to face lots of dangers. As king later on, he's going to have to flee the throne for a time because one of his own sons will revolt against him. He's going to face all kinds of wars. He's going to desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, only to be told by the Lord, no, it's not time for that. At each step of his life, he's going to continue to learn that God's got a perfect plan, and he will bring it about in the perfect way, in his perfect time. And so he wrote, many years later, Psalm 18:30, after experiencing God's faithfulness in dark times, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler, a shield to all those that trust in him." So as Jonathan brings this planning to a conclusion, he ends by reaffirming their covenant and thereby giving David assurance. Verse 23, "And as touching the matter which thou and I have spoken of, behold, the Lord be between thee and me forever." Now, we spoke about this in depth last week. But their covenant was established with each of them calling upon God to bear witness to their oaths. Now remember, as Christians, as believers, we should strive to be as dependable in our words as Christ, because we represent him in our speech and in our actions. Be dependable. Be people of our word. We ought to be able to depend upon each other. Now, as things continue, we finally see this strategy begin to be put into place, put into action, I should say, in verses 24 through 34. And we're just going to begin this morning. We're going to touch on the first couple points of this, and then we'll pick it up next week. But in these first few verses, verses 24 and 25, it says, "So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty." So in this couple of verses here, we simply see the unfolding of David's strategy. David is absent, as planned. Saul is present with other significant figures in his government. But I want to note here, Abner is mentioned. Why is Abner mentioned here? He doesn't take part in any of the activities that we read about. He's only been mentioned a few other times previously in the book of 1 Samuel. Why is Abner mentioned? It just seems kind of incidental. Why? Again, the last time we have even heard of Abner was when he brought David before Saul with the head of Goliath in his hand. That's the last time we've seen Abner. The next time we're going to see Abner appear is when David spares Saul's life for the second time in the wilderness of Ziph. That's the next time we see Abner. And so my personal opinion is this. Again, this is not scripture. This is just my opinion. I think God is drawing our attention to the fact that Abner is present for some of the most significant events involving David. He was there when David killed Goliath. He was there when David stood before Saul with Goliath's head in his hands. He was here at this time when Saul is accusing David of all these things and Jonathan is standing up for David. He is there when David spares Saul's life in the future. And after the death of Saul, Abner, although he would stay loyal to the house of Saul for a short time, and even crowning Ishbosheth as king, in the end, I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let me share with you what Abner's, some of the last things he ever said concerning David are. 2 Samuel chapter 3. Verses 7 through 11. First of all, for context here, Ishbosheth made Abner angry because he accused Abner of impropriety with his father's concubine. And this made Abner angry. And so Abner is very wroth in verse 8. And let's just read it here. Verse 7. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?" Then was Abner very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, "Am I a dog's head which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." So in his anger, Abner makes this admission. He knows God's sworn that David is going to reign over Israel. And he even hints that I'm going to be an instrument of bringing this to pass. And guess what? If we jump down to verses 17 and 18, "And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, 'You sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of their enemies.' And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, and also Abner went also to speak in the ears of David and Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin." So he follows through on this oath, if you will. And Abner goes and begins to proclaim David, if you will, and God's promises to David, to all of Israel. And while that may not have had a huge part, because obviously God would have brought David to the throne regardless, God used Abner to bring about this transition of power. So that's my personal opinion. I think that God just gives us this information to bring some context. Abner knew what he was talking about. He knew that David was crowned to be king. So, arriving at verse 26, we see that David's absence is noted as planned. So, on this first day, verse 26, nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought, something hath befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. So this is the first day of the feast. And since it was the first day, this would have also been the part of the feast that would have been required by the law. It would have been a sacrifice day. They would have had their peace offerings that they would have offered. And you would have had to be ceremonially clean to participate in the feast on this first day. And so that's Saul's reasoning here. David's, you know, he's touched a dead body. He's done something that has made him unfit to partake of the peace offerings, and so he's excused himself. Okay? And again, I just find it so curious that Saul even expects David to be there. You know, I'm out to kill him, and I still expect him to be here before me? It just seems odd to me. But we continue to verse 27, and we see the second day. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, wherefore cometh not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? So, again, the Jews often made their celebrations long. It was just a kind of a customary thing today to do. Feast for a long period of time. And since the law only required them in most months to sacrifice on the first day, ceremonial uncleanness would not necessarily have excused David from participating on the second day. So by this time, Saul has, his curiosity has gotten the better of him, and he wants to know, why isn't David here? So we're going to stop with that today. Next week, we're going to get into Jonathan's explanation for David's absence, and we're going to see how Saul reacts and how his reaction confirms all the fears that David has, that Saul is determined to kill him, and yet we're going to see also the assurance that God's plan is not upset. God's plan is perfect, his way is perfect, and his timing is perfect in David's life. So let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, everything that you've taught us. Lord, may we just trust you daily, because no matter how imperfectly our plans may go, we have the assurance that your plans are perfect. Your ways are perfect. And we see that even in the histories of the scripture, the bringing about of the lineage of Christ from Adam to Noah, to Abraham, to David, and to Christ. Your plan was perfect all along, and you brought about the perfect plan of salvation so that every one of us might have a relationship with Jesus, that we might have our sins forgiven and cleansed through the blood of Christ as we place our faith in his shed blood for our sins. Pray that we might have that relationship today, that through faith we might believe in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.